Tonight we're going to look at Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Titus 2, 11 through 14. This is the Apostle Paul's letter and to his son in the faith, his child in the faith, Titus, who was left on the island of Crete to put things in order, to ordain and teach and raise up elders, overseers for the church, and to be a pastor there, to teach the sound doctrine that he had been taught. This is Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. A lot of truth condensed into these this little passage, and so I'll read it slowly. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have your word, and that we're here tonight to hear from you, our great God. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and given for our instruction, for our edification, for rebuke, for admonition, so that we as your people might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that you now would teach us through your servant. We pray that your minister would decrease and that you would increase. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear by your Spirit, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a sermon entitled The People Possessed. And the main idea, the main thing I want you to take from this sermon is to understand that we're a people possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. To possess more of him in our relationship with him in order to possess more of his likeness. We're a people that have been possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can possess more of him through a relationship, through communion, through prayer, so that we possess more of his likeness. For the Apostle Paul, there was always a consistency between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. There's always, should be, in every congregation, a consistency between the truth that was taught, or sound doctrine, or orthodoxy, and how one lived, or the life that one would live. If you notice in chapter 2, in chapter 1, first of all, Paul says, as he is greeting his son Timothy, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, that is the orthodoxy that then accords with or is harmonious with the life. You notice in chapter 2 where he is telling Titus in verse 1 that it's very important that you teach what accords with sound doctrine, but then he gives a reason for that. He's to teach sound doctrine so they'll also live sound lives. Notice in verse 1, the sound doctrine, that is, the teaching, is emphasized. But then, notice all of the descriptions of behavior, or what others in the congregation in the world would observe. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, the older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. These are things you see. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Notice verse 5, that the young women are to love their husbands and children. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Note, again, just to emphasize, back in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and then go back to verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Already the second time we've heard that particularly. 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech, so that an opponent may be put to shame. Verse 9, even the bondservants particularly are to be submissive in everything, not argumentative. And then verse 10, showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior. So for Paul, there should always be a consistency, a harmony between sound doctrine or orthodoxy and orthopraxy or sound life or behavior. It's never one or the other. In the history of the church, you can think, even with the churches of the book of Revelation, you can think how some of them were more aligned perhaps with the sound doctrine, teaching the truth, and that's important, but didn't have the life that should harmonize with that truth. Some in church history have had the life. They've emphasized the experience, but not so much the doctrine. In some ways, you could see the whole history of the church has been one of this false dichotomy between doctrine and life, really. And it's not to mischaracterize church history. It's to summarize it. It's to make a general statement, but you could say that. And the Apostle Paul is teaching Titus in this context to be a congregation that's not only serious about the truth, but serious about the way they live in accordance with that truth, in harmony with that truth. You see, there's an emphasis both on the doctrine and the life. And you can imagine, because he's on the island of Crete, a very dark place. A place full of pagans, a place that just recently the gospel has appeared. The gospel has been made known to them. They have come to saving faith. In the darkness, the light has appeared. Jesus Christ has been held forth to them as a whole Savior to change a whole person, to give them new lives, new meaning, new purpose, to know that they're a people possessed in order to possess more of God and His grace. In order to possess more of His likeness. We're told that Jesus in verse 14 gave Himself to redeem a people from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. That people for His own possession, that's Old Testament language for Israel. That's particularly language for my treasured possession, the apple of my eye, the love of my heart, says Yahweh, who is Israel. And here, salvation has appeared in a very dark place, the island of Crete, through the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to teach them that they too are part of Israel, that they too are God's own possession, that they're no longer their own, and they belong to another, Jesus Christ, who's redeemed them. I don't want you to miss something, beloved. This is where we cannot disconnect the doctrine and life. As Paul began chapter 2, verse 1, with the importance of sound doctrine, as he, in fact, restates the importance of teaching sound doctrine, he then speaks of the behavior that comes forth from that. But then, if you notice in verse 10, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God the Savior. In other words, that their works, their behavior, their lifestyle would adorn that doctrine, would be beautiful, would be glorious. But he goes back and returns us to the gospel. That's the empowerment to do so. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared. And you were in darkness on the island of Crete, being called lazy, gluttonous, liars. And you were a pagan society, far from the light of the gospel. The gospel appeared through preaching." Notice how the Apostle Paul personifies grace. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God the Father, not His judgment, not the judgment that the Cretans deserve, but a grace that's been held out to them. How has it appeared? Through preaching. Through them seeing and beholding Christ Jesus in His salvation, in His righteousness, in His love. And that grace has appeared, bringing a salvation. A salvation not just to possess the forgiveness of sins, that's important, but also to remake and to renew a people into His likeness. You see, that's what he means in verse 11, beloved. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." Not every single person on the face of the earth, past, present, and future. No, but every kind of people, including Cretans, including Americans, including Percivalians. He's brought that gospel, that grace, to those who were undeserving, so that we might be part of His treasured possession, that we know that we belong, that we know that we are loved, that He has set His affection on us. Because isn't that what causes us, beloved, to want and desire to live for Him? Do we have the power, do we have the strength to live for Him without His grace? No. What empowers us, what increases the grace, is the assurance of His love. It's the joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the peace of conscience that He brings in our reconciliation. It's an increase of grace that He gives us by His Holy Spirit. And so the salvation is a salvation that Paul says has appeared. You think about that. You think about in the darkness, all of a sudden you see a light, and there's a light on the path. That's an appearing. You think about the crowd of people, of faces that are unfamiliar, and all of a sudden you see one you recognize. Your friend has appeared. You look out the window or door, and you're waiting for company that you have anticipated for some time, and all of a sudden they appear, and you receive them. You behold them. You recognize them. That's the work of the Spirit when we're speaking of the appearing of grace, is that the Spirit has made us able to see that light, that glory, that beauty of Christ, and to receive Him, to recognize Him, to say, "There's salvation. I want it. I want to possess that. I want to know Him." And as God's people, notice something, we're those who live between two appearings. This present age is an age of living as pilgrims, living on journey, anticipating our homecoming in heaven, but living between two appearings. Notice how the Apostle Paul says it. The grace of God has appeared, particularly in Christ, particularly in the way that we came to know salvation, but we live our lives waiting on His appearing. Notice in verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. So He's appeared to take us to Himself now. He's appeared already to give us His grace, to lavish His mercy upon us, to love us, to grow us, to conform us to His likeness. Even now, not because of anything we've done, but all because of His mercy, all because of His grace. But now we live awaiting that full appearing. The time when we shall see Him face to face, and we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. You look forward to that. Do you feed on His grace every day? As a pilgrim people, are you looking back to when that grace first appeared in your life? Are you looking back and also looking forward? Are you Janus-faced in the best sense of the term? Are you two-faced in a good way, a holy two-faced people, looking back at the cross and the love of God and the grace of God that's appeared in the fullness of time, and then looking forward to the appearing when that work that He's begun in you will be complete? That's what Paul says will cause your life to change. That's what Paul's saying. Is that this is the reason why for the grace of God has appeared. To change it. But there's training involved, beloved. It's not just God working in us. It's us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And when I say training, I mean some hard training sometimes. You notice verse 12 says, training us to renounce. Training us to put to death things that are sinfully natural for us. Training us. Now, if I think, everybody loves a good diet until you say there's some training that goes along with it. Everybody likes a good gospel message until you tell them that there's some hard work that might go along with it. Have your children come up to your parents and said, Christianity's hard yet? Isn't it wonderful when they say that? Because you know something's going right. Have you said that Christianity's hard? Have you been training? Because training is always going to be hard, whether you're talking about physical exercise or you're talking about godly exercise. Godly exercise is particularly hard because of that sin that so easily besets us. But there's a way we're to be training in light of this glorious appearing and as we await the glorious appearing, and it's training to put to death certain things, that is to renounce, that is turn away from them completely. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Okay, what do you need to put aside? Right now, do it. What is it you've been waiting on? Here it is. Thus says the Lord. Renounce it. Do it. Stop it. By God's grace. Well, you've just been told. Renounce. Training to renounce. Do you know how difficult that is sometimes every day? Let's think about it. Ungodliness resides in us still to some degree. And our forefathers called this mortification. They called this putting to death the sin that wants to rule and reign over us. Even though it no longer reigns over us, we know that from Romans 6, do we not? We know that we've died with Christ and been raised with Him. We know that sin no longer shall be our master, do we not? But it tries to be. And we know the old man is dead, but he sure does try to live. Well, we're called to renounce any kind of ungodliness. And how do you know that? How do you know what's ungodly, beloved? Ungodly is particularly concerned about your relationship, your heart before the living God, the Holy One of Israel, the perfect one, the one who is holy, 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 the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. Ungodliness is particularly concerned with the way that you live before Him and anything that might offend Him. How do you know what offends Him? You study the law. You study the Ten Commandments. For you'll find that to have no other gods before me means that you're to be careful and watchful of anything that possesses your heart more than Christ, that you love more than Christ, that you've got to have more than Christ. Those are the things you have to watch for. And worldly passions? Why, that's put differently, but maybe more, well, in a different way, helps to be clearer in 1 John 2. The lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, the pride of possessions. So, in other words, the things we see are worldly passions, the things we see that we think that we have, the thing that we think that we need to have, the things that seem so much more important, the things that seem real, more real to us than the living God. And if we could just have those things, then we'll be happy. That's worldly passion. The lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, having something you need to get satisfied that you're not going to God with. And these are, you got to have wisdom. You got to have discernment. Sometimes you don't know you're doing that. I'll get to that in a moment. Worldly passions, the pride of possessions, the pride of position, the pride of power. Pride of possessions is just a summary of worldly passions to be significant in your own eyes. When that's so important to you, that you're tempted at least to live for that, that'll give that to you. You know about that. So what do you need to renounce? Now's the time. Do it. The grace of God has appeared in the Lord Jesus to show you Him, to show you His grace, to show you something better. But it's not just dying. The training involves some vivification too. That's a big word for living unto God. Vivify. Vivification. Those are two good words, right? So you wake up tomorrow, you say, Lord, thank you for your grace. I got to mortify. Now I got to vivify. You die to ungodliness. You die to worldly passions. What do? You vivify. That is, you live unto Christ as the new person that you already are in Him. My beloved professor and brother in Christ, Dr. Gaffin, used to say, union with Christ is very simply becoming who you already are in Jesus. And that's what we're talking about here. Becoming who you already are in Him. Becoming in who you will realize you will be when you see Him face to face. Living between the appearings. And what does this vivification include? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, the three things here, I think, are helpful in the way that Paul lays them out because they help us to think about the three areas of our life where we should be most concerned. The first is self-controlled. Beloved, let me ask you something. Are you self-controlled? I got to ask you. Self-control is hard. If you want to know how hard the training is, try to be self-controlled in what you say and when you say it and when you don't say it and with your anger and with your drinking and with your eating. Come on now. Self-control, all you have to know to realize how hard it is just see that second helping right there before you. That second dessert. Got to have it. It's right there. You know you shouldn't. You know it doesn't bring you pleasure. But you're willing to make not a lot of it, not think about it till the morning. And then you wonder why you gained 5 pounds. Story of my life. You can tell. But self-controlled. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you notice, self-control, upright and godly. Self-controlled, if I could put it this way, and making distinction between the three, is your relationship to created things. Upright is your relationship to your neighbor and other Christians. And godly would be your relationship with God. So what's your relationship to created things? You must live self-controlled. That is, you must enjoy those things. That's why they've been given to you. But they must not possess you. Because you're not enslaved to them, whether it's eating, drinking, talking, whatever it be. Do you know how often self-control is mentioned in the Bible? You know it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? But did you know also that it was a summary of the very gospel itself? It's interesting. When Paul is speaking in Acts 24, I'll read it to you. It's worth noting. In Acts 24, as Paul is appearing before Felix, it says that Felix and his wife Drusilla were there, and Paul was going to speak about faith in Christ Jesus. You know how Luke summarizes speaking about Christ Jesus or the salvation in Christ Jesus? Listen carefully. Verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. I think you see the same here, don't you? In Titus 2:11-14, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That's a summary of speaking about the faith in Jesus Christ. Did you notice how often self-control is mentioned in chapter 2? Go back to chapter 2 for a moment of Titus. Notice what he says. Older men are to be self-controlled, verse 2. You notice that? Notice verse 5. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You see that? And then, to summarize, verse 7, show yourself a model for good works. Self-control is there a lot. Because it's important. Why? Because we so easily make created things, rather than looking through those created things to God our Father, we look to them to make them God our Father. To give us what only God can give in Christ. But the second category is related to uprightness. That is a way of dealing with our neighbors in a fair way, in a just way, in a humble way, in a gentle way, in a loving way, in a kind way, in a forgiving way, in a merciful way. Upright has to do with the, if we might say, the second table of the law. Loving your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing? That's what we're to practice. That's how Paul's summarizing. So self-control with created things, an upright life towards your neighbor. And then, of course, godliness has to do primarily with God. That is how we're seeking to be obedient to him because of his grace to us in Christ, because he loves us. Beloved, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if anyone relaxes one of the least of my commandments and teaches others to do the same, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We need to take that seriously. I'm thinking of the fourth commandment right now. I'm thinking of how so many people relax that one. Huh. Just thinking aloud. There's work to be done by God's grace. So in between the time, we're to do some training. And we can't do that training without keeping our eyes on that grace that's appeared, that mercy, that love of God in Christ, that Holy Spirit that we need. And beloved, remember something. We learned this a few weeks ago, perhaps. Maybe it's worth saying again. It's helpful for me to remind myself is the Holy One of God, the Holy Spirit lives within you and me as believers. He's come to make his home in us. We want to make him feel at home. We want to offer hospitality first and foremost to the Holy Spirit. Who do you think writes the law on your heart? And what do you think how he evaluates our acknowledgement of his presence, but that we would walk in the Spirit? And what does that mean but to walk in the way of his commandments that he's written on our hearts? We need to make hospitable. We need to make more, make him feel more at home, the blessed lodger who lives within us. And that is part of being faithful, is being a good steward of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has stewarded us, has granted us the stewardship of his Holy Spirit. Not just for our joy, although that's a wonderful, wonderful, benefit and blessing, but he's given us his Holy Spirit to be conformed to his likeness. Do you make welcome the blessed lodger? You see, verse 14 reminds us of that good gospel, doesn't it? That Jesus gave himself for us. He laid down his life for us. Why? To redeem us from all the lawlessness. That's a summary of everything he said before in a different way. Lawless. A disregard for God's law, a disregard for God's commandments, a disregard for what God says, a disregard for obedience, and very, very specifically, to purify us. To purify us, to make us clean, to make us holy. A people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Notice the continuity, the consistency between what the Apostle Paul says here about life and doctrine, or doctrine and life, or orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Because at the end of this, what does he say in verse 15? Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Those are some serious words. He's saying to Titus as a pastor, why is that? Because the means of grace is through the preaching primarily of the word. That's how God's going to build his church. That's how God's going to purify his people. That's how the people are going to find out about God's will and about his commandments. And most importantly, and central to everything, they're going to learn about Christ and what it means to live for him. Let no one disregard you, Titus. No. You tell the people, for this the means through which, through preaching, through teaching, that they'll become more of who they already are in Jesus Christ. At Christmas time, it's a wonderful season, isn't it? I like this time of year when it starts getting cooler, and then I look forward to Christmas, and then everything falls apart in January. But one thing I love about Christmas season, and you, some of you know that I don't take my decorations down very soon. I usually leave them up quite a while. We had a conversation about that today, me and someone else. Well, you know when you put up your tree, if that's what you do, you put up your decorations, one of the wonderful things about the season is that you put lights on it. You put all the baubles and the bells and the pretty things. You adorn that tree. You make that tree look pretty. You make your house look pretty. It's a nice season. It makes you feel warm inside sometimes. Not always, sometimes. But when you take all those lights off, when you take all the dressing off, what do you have? It's just an old tree. And you just can't wait to get it up, put it back in the attic. There's nothing on it that makes it special. But the lights adorn it. And the baubles and the bells adorn it. But beloved, one of the things we have that Jesus has given us to be adorned, to be beautiful, to be glorious, to light up as lights in this dark world, is to be adorned with good works. He wants us to make us like pretty Christmas trees during the pretty Christmas season. He does that by producing pretty things through us, Christ-like things. You see, that's why in verse 10, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, I should say, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That adorning that we do when we're decorating the tree. You see, that's why we're to be zealous for good works ultimately, is we're His possession. And when we have that zeal and produce the good works, it adorns the gospel for others to see. It shows them, perhaps to some degree, that warmth that we feel at Christmas time. It shows, more importantly, the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Because it's all by grace. There's nothing in us that can produce Him. So it's all to the glory of God for His beauty. But it's for us to adorn what we say we believe. The doctrine's beautiful. The teaching is beautiful. The gospel is beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. Are you beautiful? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your love and grace. We thank You that we desire to be adorned with Your good works. You're working in us to do that which is good and pleasing according to Your will. And we pray that You would adorn us with Your beauty and Your glory, that there would be a harmony between Your perfect righteousness revealed in the law and our obedience as we grow in Christ-likeness, as we live as pilgrims between two appearings, and as we train for godliness. We thank You that we're Your people possessed, a treasured possession, the people of Your own heart, Your chosen generation, Your people, a holy nation. And we ask that You would help us to glorify You through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.